Chapter 13. Well, I want to begin today by reading to you some words of a famous song that is nearly 150 years old. It is a song about the judgment of God. Some would deem it unwise, perhaps, to quote such a song here in the South, since this song was used during the Civil War. It was written in December 1851 by Julia Ward Howe, and was used by folks in the North during the Civil War. But there is much that we can learn from this song, and I found it just interesting to go back as I was preparing the sermon for today and considering her perspective, the perspective of people like Abraham Lincoln, on what was taking place in our country between 1861 and 1865. So if you would, you cast your eyes on the overhead behind me, and I'm going to read the verses. We're not going to sing this, but we're just going to read it. It's a familiar song to some of you, perhaps. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the faithful lightning of His terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. I have seen Him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have builded Him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read His righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. I have read a fiery gospel writ in burnished rows of steel. As ye deal with my contemners, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free, while God is marching on. He is coming like the glory of the morning on the wave. He is wisdom to the mighty. He is succor to the brave. So the world shall be his footstool, and the soul of time his slave. Our God is marching on. This song, called the Battle Hymn of the Republic, speaks of a theme of both the temporal judgment of God and the eternal judgment of God. The song captures truth from Scripture that God does both judge temporally and He judges eternally as well. Some men and women have been able to see the hand of God, and it's always difficult to do that when it's the time in which you live. Certainly, I believe that Abraham Lincoln did, and you'll see that in his second inaugural address. He understood, from his perspective, he understood what was taking place was the judgment of God on the sins of slavery on a nation. This song, Since God is Marching On, was Since God is Marching On, was used by Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. in his famous speech from Selma in March of 1965, as he also saw the hand of God, and perceived that God was doing something in our country. Julia Ward Howe understood that the events of human history, such as the Civil War, are only a part of the story of God's dealing with mankind. Ultimately, God is the one with whom we have to deal. And I think this song, again, captures the fact that God does both judge in this age and in the age to come. We don't really, most of us, live with a sense of the coming judgment of God. Some of us do not live even with the fear of God at all, that God would be a God who would judge. Neither do we as a nation fear God, nor do we many times as individuals. That's a problem. Well, today we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark, And last week, we looked at the first part of Mark 13, that particular chapter. It's the account of Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse. And you'll recall that it takes place on, it's called the Olivet Discourse, because it takes place on the Mount of Olives, which lies just east of Jerusalem. And from the western slope of the Mount of Olives, one could look directly down into Jerusalem, particularly down into the temple area. You could actually look right into the temple. And with his disciples around him, Jesus begins to speak. He's answering two questions that Mark records that were asked by the disciples after Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. They ask, Lord, when will these things be and what will be the signs when all these things are accomplished? And in answering those two questions, Jesus predicts, I believe, two different things. He predicts the temporal judgment of God upon the nation of Israel, particularly upon Jerusalem, and particularly upon the temple, and he also predicts his own coming at the end of the age. The words of Jesus on the Mount of Olives, just days before his crucifixion, are meant to inform us of how and why we should live in light of that day. God wants us to live our lives today in light of that day. That day of his coming. Because if we live in light of that day, we'll have no problem. If we don't, then we will. And so he wants us to live our lives with the expectation of the coming of the Lord. We must expect it. And he will come both temporally at times. We'll see that he always comes, but we see it sometimes very clearly, like Julia Howe Ward saw it, or Ward Howe saw it, but also sometimes we don't see it quite as clearly, or it's in smaller, it has perhaps to do with us individually, not an entire nation. God comes in chastening to the Christian, in judgment for the unbeliever, and in salvation for those who are his elect. So we're going to look at the coming of Jesus today. So turn with me, as I said, to Mark chapter 13, and we're going to read verse 24 through the end of the chapter, verse 37. Mark 13, verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and finds you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful for the Word of God, for the Bible that you have inspired, and it's God-breathed, that you, through human agency, have given to us this book wherein your truth is revealed to us. Thank you, Lord, that you have not left us just to start with ourselves and to figure out truth, but Lord, you have revealed yourself to us. And Lord, thank you for the Holy Spirit that you sent. You told us that you would not leave us alone, but you would send another, the Comforter, the Paraclete, He who would come and lead us and guide us in all truth. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that He would have His ministry of enlightenment. Cause us to understand, Lord, what you would say to us today. And Lord, I pray you give us open hearts to your word. Lord, we recognize, even as we've read the verses, that all power in heaven and earth has been given unto the Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, we view his word, your word, as that which is authoritative in our lives. May we hear his word, and may it bear fruit in our lives, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen. Well, first, if you weren't here last week, I encourage you to, on the internet, you can find, or perhaps the bookstore has, recordings of last week's message on the Olivet Discourse Part 1. I'm not going to go back and talk about all the things I talked about, but to look at, to understand what we're saying about this part of Scripture and these issues of what we call end times or eschatology, it would be good for you to go back and listen to that. I laid out a number of points there I think would be important to us to understand. But I want to talk today, I want to pick up from where we left off without going back and re-looking at everything. I want to talk about these verses from verse 24 on to verse 37. And I want to begin with a notion concerning the reality of the kingdom of God. So now on your outline, you'll see I have there prophecy fulfilled already and not yet. So I want to talk about the two senses in which sometimes prophecy can be fulfilled and the reality of the kingdom of God, which is both already and not yet. We know that when John the Baptist came on the scene at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, the first words really out of his mouth were, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It's that close. It's right here. The opening words of Jesus echoed this. The kingdom of God is at hand. He was announcing that God's rule, gracious rule, had come on earth, and that he wanted to rule in the hearts of men. This was the beginning. This was the change of the ages that had taken place. The kingdom of God had come. It had been looked forward to. It had been prophesied about. It had been much anticipated. But now the king had come, and he wants to rule and will rule over all. And Jesus said, "Know this, that the kingdom of God has come unto you. If I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, know this, the kingdom of God is here. It's come unto you." This kingdom, this rule, which begins in the hearts of his disciples, also at some point will be over all. We see that there is a partial fulfillment of God's kingdom rule, but there is yet to be a complete fulfillment when every person who has ever lived will bow their knee and confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those that are alive today, those who are in heaven, those who are in the far reaches of hell, will all bow their knee and say, "He is Lord." We see that in Philippians chapter 2. We see that when His kingdom comes, it will someday come in completion. It will be the consummation of the ages. Now understand, Jesus has already won the victory. It was won on the cross. And after being raised from the dead, he ascended on high, and he is waiting there until every one of his enemies be made his footstool. They are defeated enemies, but yet they continue to exist for a while. And so here we are, living in this age. This age in which the kingdom has come, it's already come, but it's not yet complete. And so there are still enemies out there. The last enemy is said to be death. And one of these days, that's even had the sting taken out of it, because those who die in the Lord go immediately to be with Him. There's now no judgment in death for the Christian. We see that when the kingdom has come, that these enemies, slowly but surely, it seems like, at least as Jesus came, He began to establish and to demonstrate His power over all sorts of other powers. The power of sickness, perhaps. Jesus, throughout the Gospel of Mark, has healed the sick. as an evidence that He is the Messiah and that His kingdom is over all. The kingdom has come, but not in completion. It's already and not yet. And this paradigm, the already and not yet, will be the way things are until He comes again. So when we read the Olivet Discourse, we see that it has already been fulfilled in a limited temporal sense, and yet it awaits a fuller eternal fulfillment at His coming. Last week, we saw that there were things that would take place in, as we look through chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. We saw these signs, if you will, that were actually not signs of the second coming. He went through, if you just glance back in verse 7, wars and rumors of war, but the end's not yet. This is not a sign, it's not yet. When you see that, it's not yet. So there's false representatives. We see that in verse 5. That's a sign, but it's not the sign of the end yet. He goes on to talk about persecution and betrayal. Talks about the gospel being preached to every nation. And we show last week that the gospel had indeed been preached to every nation by 70 AD. And then we saw, beginning in verse 14, what are true signs of His coming. In verse 14, we see first this strange term. He says in verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, then let those who are in Judea flee." He says, when you see that, run. He's telling you, basically, you would tell the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judea to run. And we saw that these signs very well, this concept of this abomination of desolation, probably could have had its fulfillment in some sense in the Roman general Titus in 70 AD when he laid siege in the spring of the year to Jerusalem. And within 5 months, after a horrific siege in which a lot of really terrible things happened, that Jerusalem fell. And then the Roman soldiers entered the city, entered the very temple, set up the Roman standard, and began to offer sacrifices in the temple to the Roman standard. Even as some 200 years before that, the first abomination of desolation had taken place in 167 AD, when the ruler Antiochus Epiphanes had offered sacrifices to Zeus in the temple area. And Daniel prophesied that, and yet it also looked forward to this, and it yet may look forward to another fulfillment. See, when you look at prophecy, it can have multiple fulfillments. It's not limited just being fulfilled here. So let's say it was fulfilled in 70 AD. It may indeed, though, look forward to a future fulfillment that would be near the end. These signs, while again having literal fulfillment, may refer to events which precede the second coming of Christ. Now, when we enter into, I'll talk about the abomination of desolation in a minute, but when we enter into any discussion on the second coming, we understand that there are significant differences of opinion about what will happen among people who love God's Word, people that we respect. I mentioned last week R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur as two men with whom we would agree about many, many things, men that love the Word of God and love the Gospel. They've spoken at our conferences. But these two men would have very different views on what's going to happen at the end. And it shows an important point that interpreting prophetic literature in the Bible is difficult. And we must hold our opinions carefully and lightly at times. And a simple rule that I gave last week would be that we should interpret the less clear passages of Scripture in light of the more clear or the clearer teachings of Scripture. I gave last week a short list of things about which all Orthodox Christians can believe about the second coming. I gave them so fast, I guess, no one could write them down. So I actually printed those up, and they're on the back of your outline in the bulletin. Now, I'm not going to go through that again. That's for your reference later. I'm just saying that we should major on those things first. We should understand those clearly before we go to the more rather difficult passages of Scripture. And note that what position we take, there are varied positions in this room on this subject. And this is not a thing that we're, that would ever divide us as a church. The nature of prophetic literature, again, being hard to many times to interpret, good people can have come up with different answers there. But they can agree all about the main things, and that's what I want you to remember. Now, concerning Mark chapter 13, from verse 14 and on, there's probably a reference that goes well beyond 70 AD, which precedes the second coming of Christ. When one reads particularly verses 24 to 27, you could see that that may include something that's not just 70 AD, but beyond that. So let's go back, just a quick look at what we've already covered, verses 14 through 23. The abomination of desolation may refer to the actions of a man at the end of the age, of this age. Now, the clear passages of Scripture, some speak of Antichrist. John uses that in his epistle, first epistle, says there are Antichrists in the world even then. So it's not like the Antichrist is something you have to wait for. The spirit of Antichrist has been around from the beginning, since Christ. And there have been Antichrists that have arisen from time to time that people have probably known about, and that spirit's always at work. Whether there'll be one great Antichrist, we're not told that. We are told in 2 Thessalonians that there is a man of lawlessness, and this man of lawlessness who will take his seat in the temple of God, and he will proclaim himself to be God. And he says that's going to occur before the coming of our Lord. That's a very clear passage that he refers to. This law, man of laws, could be, this abomination of desolation, could be a reference to that. Now, there's issues about the temple, because the temple is destroyed before Paul is dead. There is no temple left. And so how exactly would that be fulfilled? Well, there are different points of view on that. We also see after the abomination of desolation, there's great tribulation. And so we see from verse 19 through the end of that section in 23, that there is great tribulation, such as has not been seen from the beginning of creation until now and never will be. There's always been tribulation. Jesus gave a promise. In the world, you'll have tribulation. So when we're standing on the promises, stand on that one. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But he says, rejoice, I've overcome the world. So the fact there's tribulation in the world, or there will be tribulation, should not be any surprise to us. Will there in fact be a great tribulation before the coming of the Lord? There could indeed be that. There could indeed be that. And so it's one of those, when Jesus was saying this, was he talking about the immediate proximate lifetime of the disciples, or was he talking beyond that? I think he may have intended both of those things. We saw that last week, that there was a coming of the Lord in judgment on Jerusalem and on the temple in 70 AD. And yet there seems to be another future fulfillment of that Jesus is speaking of or alluding to or implying in these words that will occur at his second coming. So let's look to the next section, which is verses 24 to 27, and talk about the coming of the Son of Man. The coming of the Son of Man. What I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about this being both fulfilled in the lifetime of the disciples, and also in a way in which you could read that in which it was fulfilled, and also we're going to look at it as it may be fulfilled at the end of the age. Now you're going to ask how one could take these words. I'll just read verses 24 through 27. How could you see that as have already taken place? Let's read them. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory and power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now when Jesus says these words, first of all, he is not using new descriptive words here. Jesus is drawing upon the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. All of these are either quotes or paraphrases of sections in the Old Testament. And so let's just look at a couple of them, because prophecy in the Old Testament of God's judgment on nations and people many times is couched in terms of cosmic catastrophes. Lights falling, the sun dropping, the stars not shining anymore. And those were not necessarily fulfilled literally, Those were fulfilled in a figurative sense when a judgment came. We'll use, for instance, Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. Ezekiel 32, verses 7 and 8. And this is a part of the prophet Ezekiel's prophecy of judgment on the nation of Egypt and their Pharaoh in about 600 B.C. He says, "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven I will make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God." This kind of eschatological language that is used, this judgment language, many times we'll talk about heavenly lights. In Joel chapter 2, we see the prophet Joel who's prophesying judgment, the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel in the form of the Babylonian army. So we'll see kind of the same thing. Joel chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "They leap upon the city, they run on the walls, they climb into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." All of this referring to the coming of the Babylonian army to them. And did all those things literally take place? Well, we don't know. Doesn't appear to have, but that's not what he's trying to say. He's trying to say, your whole world is about to change. Your whole, what you've always depended upon, what you've trusted in, is now going to collapse all around you. You're going to see the judgment of God is going to shake the earth. It's going to tremble. And Amos, likewise, 100 years before, had made a prophecy to the northern kingdom before their fall. In Amos chapter 8 and verse 9, he says, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." He's using these kind of metaphorical pronouncements to show that change is about to take place. Because many times, heavenly bodies were used in this figurative sense. It's not so much about the collapse of the universe, but rather about chaotic events in the world, on the world scene, that are interpreted in light of divine judgment. That's an important note when you read these things. In verse 25 of Mark chapter 13, Jesus says, "And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Again, this passage is taken from the Old Testament, from the prophet Daniel. A very significant portion. You should note this. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is what Jesus was referring to when he said this is what's going to happen. Now, Jesus understood the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah and the anticipated King that was the Son of David. And he understood that he was that Messiah, that King. And I believe there is a definite sense in which there's a sense in which Jesus is very definitely speaking of the judgment of God that would occur at that time. Because of their rejection, because of the corruption within the temple, because of the corruption of the leaders of the people there, there's a judgment about to come, and it's going to come in their lifetime. And it has to do with their rejection of Him in particular. And he says in verse 26, "And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds." Who are the they? Well, the they are those same religious rulers who are now opposing Jesus, who are plotting against Him and will very soon be the proximate cause of His crucifixion. That there is some aspect of this discourse that would be fulfilled within the lifetime of the disciples is, I believe, clear from verse 30. If you look at verse 30, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." There was a fulfillment of those prophecies in this generation. Otherwise, verse 30 becomes unintelligible to us. And it is, within this generation, there must be some fulfillment then. And you ask, but do you mean these people saw Jesus coming in power? Well, I believe they did see him come in power and in judgment. And this passage is more about who he is than it is about timing, if you will. Jesus was very aware of who he is. And when he calls attention to this passage in Daniel 7, he's talking about, this is who I am. I am the one to whom the Ancient of Days will give an everlasting kingdom. I am he. Now, it was their rejection of that which became the source and cause of their judgment. And Jesus says this, if you look over in chapter 14 and verse 62, just flip the page over to the next page. In 14:62, when he was asked directly if he was the Christ, the Son of God, he says, and Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. He told that to them in 30 AD. That you're going to see this even in your day. I believe they did, in a sense, see Christ come in the fulfillment of these Old Testament passages about the Son of Man and the judgment. But there is also a day when Jesus will return to the earth at the end of the age. And I believe this has much to say about that. When they say, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of great glory. This type of language is used throughout the New Testament to say, when Jesus comes back, whenever that is, He's going to come in clouds in great glory, in power. And we will see Him. We will see Him, no matter where we are. If we're in heaven or if we're on earth, we will see Him. We will see Him. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. He says, we are awaiting from heaven the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come back. There is a literal coming of the Lord. He will come back in great power and glory. And I don't know what it'll be like, folks. It'll break all the molds. I mean, every once in a while, I just saw one recently. Driving down the road, you're seeing a sunset with those big thunder clouds up there, and the sun's behind it. Have you ever seen one of those? It just looks like something out of a painting. And I think, you know, the Lord's going to come back someday. Maybe it'll look a little like that. I think when it comes, it'll outdo whatever I've ever seen or I've ever thought. It hasn't entered into my mind, I think, what that will be like. On that day, we will be so caught up in the glory and majesty of the Savior, nothing else will matter. And He says, live your lives that way. He is coming back. What a day that will be. In Acts 1:11, the angels told the disciples, ye men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. He ascended right before their eyes. He'll come back in a similar fashion. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, it says, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet sound of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. He will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet. He's coming back. And those Christians who've died, their bodies will be resurrected first. And we who are alive, we will not precede them. They'll get a resurrected body. We're going to get, and we who are there. So if we die, if I die, you heard me say before, across the street is a cemetery over there. There are Christians buried over there. And one of these days, I mean, people drive by, you don't even notice it, do you? But one of these days, folks, it's going to be a happening place. It's going to be a real happening place. It's going to be the hot spot in Apex, because the dead in Christ are going to rise. come up out of the grave, changed in an instant, put on their mortality will put on immortality. Their perishableness will put on the imperishable. Our corruption will put on that which is incorruptible. We who are alive, if we are alive, will be changed instantly. Our bodies will undergo a change. We will no longer have a body that is subject to death. We will have a body that will never die. I mean, I'm gimping around today because I got a bad knee. I want you to know, folks, I'm looking for the resurrection. Because one of these days, that knee is going to mean nothing. It doesn't mean much now. But on that day, I'm going to get a resurrected body. People ask me how I'm doing. Well, not too bad. Nothing a good resurrection won't cure. And one of these days, folks, every pain, there'll be no more pain, no more sickness, no more sorrow. On that day, it's all going to be better. It really is. Well, that's good news. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, "Then comes the end, when He delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Then we'll see the kingdom of God that is already and not yet. Then we'll see it completed. There'll be no rebellion anywhere. When He comes, it'll be over. It'll be over. His rule, as the waters cover the sea, so shall the glory of the Lord cover the earth. And we'll see it." That's the hope we live with. And that affects the way we live our lives, doesn't it? A lot of things are going to be meaningless on that day. You know that? A lot of things we've given our life to will be meaningless on that day. And what God wants us to do, why Jesus is telling us this, I believe, is that we might live our lives in light of that day. That we would put off that which is worthless and distracting, and we would be wholeheartedly devoted to Him. And then verse 27 says He will gather the elect. He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Again, these words are taken from the Old Testament. I won't quote them up there, but Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 3. Psalm 50, Isaiah 46. There's a number of places where this kind of, I will look for my elect over the earth. And I believe that in the disciples' lifetime, there was a fulfillment of this. In that the gospel, how was it that the elect were gathered in? They were gathered in by the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel had gone to the ends of the earth even then. And there was a great harvest of souls that was taking place. But also, when Jesus speaks of the participation of angels, it is clear, I believe, that He's speaking about the ends of the age. So whatever fulfillment it had in 70 AD or by 70 AD, it has even greater fulfillment yet to come at the appearing of our Lord. Angels. And Jesus uses this terminology throughout the Gospels, actually. The angels will come and separate the sheep from the goats, or the wheat from the chaff. Angels are, in Scripture, are sometimes sent to be angels of judgment. Others are angels sent to minister to God's people. But at the end of the age, after the gospel has been preached, I don't believe the angels are going to be preaching the gospel. I do believe they're going to be taking care of those who'd responded to the gospel and gathering them in. And the promise is He won't lose one. Just as Daniel read today in John 10, we have nothing to fear. He'll take care of us. Well, finally, the last five or six verses, only the Father knows. Only the Father knows. Look at verse 32. Concerning the day or the hour, no one knows. And I believe when He says that day, He's talking about specifically that day of His return. That day when He will come at the end of the age, at the consummation of the ages will take place. On that day, He says, no man knows. Not even the angels know that day. Here's one for you. Not even the Son of God knows that day. Only the Father. Only the Father knows. And He said before that, He's gone back in verses 28, He says, remember the fig tree. The fig tree And we've seen the fig tree used before. Now, I'm going to put this, only the Father knows, on the shelf for a minute. Go back and look at the fulfillment that takes place, I believe, in 70 A.D. He says, remember they ask him, when will this happen and what will be the sign of these things happening? And he says, well, he gives them the signs. And then he says, it's like the fig tree. In the spring of the year, its branches come, his leaves come out, but there's no fruit yet. But you know, right around the corner, when you see that fig tree start to blossom, you know that summer's right around the corner. In the same way, when you see these things happening, when you see these signs, this desolation, this tribulation, when you see this persecution, when you see these things happening, the rising of false Christ that we saw in verse 22, he says, know that he is very near at the gates. These things, when you see these things, that's those things between verse 14 and 23, he says that the Son of Man, the Son of Man, is coming in judgment. He is coming in judgment. There will be a literal fulfillment of his prophecy within the generation of the disciples. Again, you have verse 30, which must be dealt with, I believe, and dealt with sincerely. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. It will happen. It's going to happen. He didn't say exactly when. Just know this. In the spring of the year, when you see these signs, it's like the fig tree in blossom. Summer's right around the corner. But there's also going to be another fulfillment when the Son of Man returns. And that's what he means in verse 32. Concerning that day of the Lord's coming, no one knows. No one knows that. Now, our century is replete with people who have predicted the second coming of Jesus. And I told you last week, okay, don't make any charts. Don't make any predictions. Like I said last week, I think when the Lord comes back, there's going to be a lot of charts for sale cheap. And they're going to be worth much. Don't do that. He said. I remember in my life, well, just not that long ago, some of you may remember, I remember in the spring, winter and spring of 1988, a book came out called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. Anybody remember that book? There's a few hands there. 88 Reasons. Listen, that sold 4.5 million copies in a matter of weeks. It was just all, it was the buzz around the Christian circles. And how many of you know Jesus didn't come back in 1988? You can buy that book now if you can find it. It should be a collector's item by now, but it wasn't worth the paper it was written on. He predicted that Jesus would come back on the Jewish New Year in September of 1988. And then he retracted later. I says, I made a mistake in the Georgian calendar. It's actually 89. Well, that didn't work. He sold a lot fewer books that next year. And no one has heard from the author since. I'm not sure who he is. I assume he loves the Lord. But people have been doing that for a long time. People have been saying, well, when they rebuild the temple, because Israel is a state now, within 40 years, well, I've seen those dates come and go. People have been predicting those things. No one knows. If he'd wanted us to know, he would have told us. He wants us, rather, to be ready. The point of all this is not to have people speculating on when Jesus will come back, nor is it to create fear and anxiety. The reason these words are here is that they may give us hope and joy. We're looking forward with anticipation. We don't know when it's coming. We're not going to get into that stuff. But we're going to look forward with anticipation and the coming of the Lord. He is coming back, and we won't miss Him. And more importantly, He won't miss us. That's the most important thing. He will. John chapter 6 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He's given me, but raise it up on that last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Folks, that's what you need to know. He's coming back. He's going to take care of you. But He wants you to live like you're ready. He gives these warnings. He says, Be on guard. Be on guard. There's a couple of those. Verse 23, be on guard. Verse 33, be on guard. Verse 35, stay awake. Verse 37, stay awake. It means, are you ready today? Get ready today. Let me just talk about that. If you're here and you've never put your faith in Christ, then you have much to fear about not just the coming of the Lord, but also you might not last till He comes. You might go before He comes. And that, and there, after death, there's no second chance. After death comes judgment, Scripture says. How do you get ready for the coming of the Lord or your going? Here it is. Trust in Jesus. Jesus is the one who took our sin on the cross and bore it in our place so that we might not be judged. He received the full wrath of the Father, the full wrath of God, in order that we might never experience God's wrath. He died as our substitute in our place. Now, how do we get to be beneficiaries of that? Well, it's for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you trust in Him and entrust yourself to Him? Not just a, well, I believe in Jesus, I believe He's around. No, it has to do you trust that He is your salvation? That He is your righteousness? Do you believe that He is your Lord? And is He in fact your Lord? Will you say the most fundamental Christian confession in the Bible is Jesus is Lord? Can you say that and mean that? That's the difference between those who are ready and those who are not. Does it matter? You've all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned and therefore we're all under judgment. It's only by belief in Jesus, trust in Jesus, that we become those who participate, those who become beneficiaries of His substitutionary death in our place. I encourage you today, place your trust, don't trust yourself, don't trust that you've tried to lead a good life, don't trust that you've been religious and you've gone to religious ceremonies and churches and it doesn't matter, it's meaningless. All that matters is do you trust that Jesus died for your sins? You could do good works for the rest of your life and you would never have any assurance before God. Recent book, just a book I saw yesterday on the internet came out about Mother Teresa, who gave her life in these tremendous humanitarian roles in Calcutta. And then this book that is just being published now, you'll hear it, it was on NBC News. Sad fact is that she lived most of her life with no assurance of salvation and at times with much unbelief. And one of the authors made the point, well, the fact that she didn't feel this, didn't have faith is what kept her doing these great things and therefore it was a good thing. Folks, all of the works that she did combined with all of the works that have ever been done in history will not make up for your sin against God. You cannot atone for yourself. Only Jesus makes atonement for us. Do not trust in your good works. You will not be ready for that day. I want you to be ready. I think you want to be ready. But it comes down to this, is Jesus Lord? That's it. To the Christian, what's it mean to stay awake and be on guard and be ready? It means to live your lives in light of that day. The watching is not so much one of evaluation, but it's of eager anticipation. When we watch for the Lord, we're those who are just excited about His coming. I believe every generation of truly born-again Christians has thought and hoped that Christ would come in their generation. They all have. You know, they thought it in the 1500s. They thought it in the 1700s. Jonathan Edwards, as he writes in the midst of a revival, says, I believe that the end is coming soon. All Christians, I believe, have lived that expectation that Christ may come back, and they hoped He would in their generation. And so we should. We should watch with that kind of anticipation and say, "Come, Lord Jesus." We look anticipation. Did you ever order something in the mail and you're looking for it to come? I mean, what do? You just run out to the mailbox, looking up and down the street for when the postman comes, aren't you? That's the way we're to live, with the expectation of the Lord. We live with that knowledge that He's coming back, and we should anticipate. And it will be so great when He comes. Everything else will pale into insignificance. It won't matter a whit at that point. He will be all in all. And we will so glory in Him that even what we suffered will be wiped away. All of our failings, we will only see His perfection. Even people in hell will bow their knee. I believe that we will so rejoice in His excellent greatness and in the beauty of His holiness that we will rejoice even on His terrible judgment, because we will see His holiness more clearly. And we will rejoice in that. How should we live? Peter says in his epistle, speaking of the end, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," speaking of the world, "what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" That's what we should live like. "Waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." We should live our lives in holiness and godliness, expecting His return. Be comforted with the knowledge that He's coming for you to take care of you. Could the worship team come, and could we stand? Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful as we reflect on, Lord, we've reflected back on the past and how You've been so good to us, given us Your favor, unmerited. All we've merited, Lord, is wrath, and that You've given us grace. And Lord, we look forward to the future, for Lord, there's even greater grace to come. But we can't wait for tomorrow to come. We can't wait for the end to come. We look forward with anticipation and excitement, knowing most of all that we will see You face to face. And You will be all that matters. Our joy will be complete, for it will be found in You. Our peace will be eternally established. There will be no more anxiety and no more depression. There will be peace in our heart and in the world because of You. Lord, all that we lacked or thought we lacked in this life, Lord, You will supply. All of our physical infirmities will be erased in an instant. All of our loved ones who are sick and perhaps have died in the Lord, they'll be raised to perfect health and eternal life forevermore. Lord, we will be with You. We long to be with You, to have our joy fulfilled in Your presence. Lord, You said in Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures evermore. And Lord, so we desire to be there. We say, Lord, as Your people, come quickly. Lord Jesus, come. We look forward and long for the day of Your appearing. And in the meantime, Lord, I pray that all of us will be found in a state of readiness, that is, living lives in a manner worthy of Your great gospel. And in that, Lord, I pray that You be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lord, that's our prayer. We want to be those who live lives worthy of the calling that You've called us to. And in light of this subject, and in light of this text, we want to be those who live with an excitement of the coming return of Christ. Living in the already but the not yet. Experiencing even now the goodness of a kingdom that has come, but looking forward to the day when you return, when it will be completely fulfilled. Lord, we look forward with great anticipation to see you face to face. Amen. Well, Phil, thank you for serving us so well these last 2 weeks on this subject in particular, folks. Phil had expressed last week two cautions that I think it's helpful for us to go back to. He's really a pastoral concern for us. And the first was this: we need to guard hard on the subject of eschatology and not make it our own central doctrine. And we got a lot of hearty amens last week for that, because that's right. We don't want to make this the main thing that we're about. But the other caution, which I think is much more appropriate for the overwhelming majority of us, is that we don't want to dismiss this truth and just cast it aside as unimportant. We wouldn't have all this text in our Bibles if understanding the end times was something that God didn't want us to consider. And specifically, as it's applied, as Phil's challenged us today, how is it that we as Christians live in the light of this truth today with hearts that anticipate the return of Christ? We want to look forward to those signs that are to come, not knowing when the day is that Christ will return. But we want to be so anticipating his return that we're excited about that. How can we be excited about it if we won't consider it? Now, the caution is this, is because next week we're going to get to chapter 14. Chapter 14, we launch into Jesus marching on the way to the cross. We see the Garden of Gethsemane. There's so many rich truths to be mined in these weeks to come, and the temptation for my heart, and I suspect it's the same for you as well, is to quickly get past this discussion on end times and to move on to whatever's next. So my challenge to you, my encouragement to you, and particularly fathers for your families, lead your wives and your children well. This is a great week to really firmly consider these truths. How is it that we can live in light of this truth and fully anticipate and be excited about the return of Christ? What should that do to alter our lives? I just want to make that challenge for all of us. Would you consider this week? Maybe it's today over a meal. Maybe it's after you've had a few days in your quiet times this week to consider it. How can we lead one another better in fully anticipating the truth of Christ to come? I want to pray for you and dismiss you. Let's bow our heads. Lord, thank you for the church. Thank you that we can gather together and to sing of your grace, to stand in the goodness and on the promises of God that are for us as his children. And Lord, my prayer now is that you would allow us to take to heart the truth that we have been taught, that you would give us sober minds to consider the signs that are to come, that you would allow us to live more fully in the truth of the return of Jesus Christ when the kingdom will be fully fulfilled. Lord, help us. I pray specifically for fathers, husbands, that this would be a week for them to lead well, that we would consider soberly, that we would consider excitedly the truth of your word, that we would cast aside our feelings and that we would hold fast to truth. And in doing so, we would lead our wives and our children well. Help us as families to fully anticipate, expect, and be excited about the return of Jesus Christ. And may that have a specific effect on our lives. May we live lives differently a week from now than we do today because we've been transformed by this truth. Lord, bless your church as she goes. God, would you be with each person today? May they experience your overwhelming, abundant supply of grace as you promise morning by morning, day upon day, moment upon moment. As we leave from this place, Lord, may we be filled with an overwhelming sense of the God who cares for us. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.